Okay, so we're in Jude. Take your Bibles and turn there. Remind you that if we go into the fall, we're going to move into the book of Jeremiah. So if you want to begin reading a little bit ahead, you're certainly welcome to do that. And for the men, remind you that we will not have, normally we have breakfast here, which would start tomorrow, but because of Rick's surgery, we're going to postpone that a whole week before we meet here. And we're going to finish up Zechariah sometime in the men's group. All right. I believe we've looked at going through verse 11, and which means we're, you know, again, this is just a one-chapter book, but he has given, you'll remember, he gave us some examples of these apostates and false teachers, and he says that they, three things in verse 11, they've gone the way of Cain, and Cain, again, represents what we might call willful disobedience to God's instruction. That's how I look at Cain, because when God instructed Cain and Abel what they were to bring to him and sacrifice, Cain decided he would do it his own way rather than the way God said. And God rejected Cain, and Cain, rather than receiving correction from God, he let his anger build up within him, even to the place where he killed his brother over the whole issue. And then he talked about, then he goes on to say that it went the way of Balaam, and notice that he latches on there for profit. So you have a prophet that was working for profit. Everybody got that? Some people want to say that Balaam was a false prophet. There's no indication in the Bible that he was actually a false prophet. Okay? And he seemed to start with some integrity. You remember he said to the king, he said, you know, God hadn't told me that, so I can't curse that. I can't curse Israel. If God hadn't told me that. So he comes up with this idea. Well, you know, the best way for you to get... I always wonder if C.S. Lewis got a little bit of his story of the screw tape letters from the story of Balaam. Because Balaam, who could not... Well, did not have the power to overcome God, came up with the idea, well, just let your women... You know, just go join them, and that way you'll be able to, you know, to infiltrate, bring in your gods, and it will destroy them. You know, and if you read the Screwtape letter, you know that's kind of you know, Wormwood says we can't attack them; they're too strong, stuff. And so, rather than attack them, what was his plan? Let's join them. And why did Balaam do this? Well, again, the scripture says here for profit, for monetary gain. He is willing to sell advice that would bring destruction upon God's people. So be careful of these false teachers that serve their own stomachs or serve their own desires. They do it for money. And don't be naive. There are many people in the ministry who do it for money. Okay. And, you know, you can kind of tell these people... Is if they weren't getting the money, would they still do it? That's a huge question. So, and then the third group he talked about, or person he talked about, was Korah, and he used the word rebellion when he talked about Korah. And remember, Korah is the person who led the rebellion against the authority of Moses, and he and his followers got ate up by the ground. So he speaks about rebellion. There's a nature. False teachers have a nature of rebellion to them, and I think you can actually hear this. Even you know, it can sound nice, but you know, when someone says, "Well, I know the Bible says this, but we've come to discover that the Bible doesn't really mean this," you know, and it's all sugary and sweet, and nice and stuff like that. But can you hear even from that approach? There is a spirit of rebellion in a statement like that. You know, not willing to receive the authority of the Scripture. And you can say it as nice as you want to, but it is rebellion. All right? So, those are the warning examples that he gives. And now verse 12, he's going to talk about these false teachers. Any questions on that before we move on? I don't want to run too far ahead. Okay. He makes statements here. He said, "These are spots in your love feast," and some of your Some of your translation can say hidden reefs, which would be a nautical term. What's a hidden reef?
You can't see it.
You can't see it. And what's the danger of it?
You can wreck your ship.
You certainly can. Those reefs, they'll rip the bottom right out of your boat. Okay? But as Maxine says, you can't see it. From the eye, it looks like the water's the same everywhere. Okay? And you hit one of those reefs, you'll know it's there, but you can't see it. Maxine.
My Bible translation says blemishes.
Blemishes, yes. Or
maybe that's not as descriptive as the other, though.
Yeah. Or stains.
You can see a blemish.
Yeah.
Easily, more easily than you can a reef underneath.
Yeah. Or the word stains would go with blemishes and stuff. But what do we do with blemishes? I know none of you do this. So what do you do? If you approach it from that plate, that way, what do people do with blemishes? And I think it's not a modern thing. I think it's always been. You know, what do we do with blemishes? We cover them up. Okay, we try to hide them. And that's what he's speaking of here, even when he uses the term blemishes. The blemish is there, but many times it's covered up. So it's a masquerade, if you will. We might use that term. What you see is not really what's there. And that's what he's describing. And so he says, and when he talks about love feasts, what's he talking about? That almost sounds like hippie-ish, doesn't it? We're getting back in the 60s and stuff like that, you know. But what are these love feasts? These are the gatherings of the church. The church gathered for fellowship, for teaching, for worship, and for a time of celebration of their faith. Paul talked about these in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he deals with the Lord's Supper. And he is very angry at the church of Corinth because he says, you come to these feasts and you push each other aside. Some of you gorge yourself with food and some of you drink so much that you're drunk. And then he goes on to say, it would be better if you didn't even come together. He's speaking to the church there. So what was clear is, there was that time of, you know, it makes you wonder if a lot of these early church had to have some residence of being Baptist, because they come together to eat and stuff like that. The problem is they had liquor there, so they probably weren't Baptists. So you got this dichotomy going on there. So anyways, but they gathered together there, and they forgot that the reason for these celebration feasts or love feasts was to express their faith and their thankfulness to God for what he has done as Christ has redeemed them. They made it about them. So he talked about people are getting in front of others, you know. You don't wait on anybody else. You know, one of the expressions that maybe sometimes we don't know the tradition of, and I don't really explain this well or haven't so far, but I've been in church where I just enjoyed the way they did the Lord's Supper, because the reason we pass the plate, there's a portion in the symbolism there that when you take the plate and you pass it to her, you are serving your sister in Christ. It's not just a passing of the plate. And I've been in church where when it is held there, the other person takes it out before they take the plate. And they acknowledge, they don't always say, they just may nod or say thank you or something like that. Then they take the plate to the next person. I think we're going to slow down a little bit and do that next time we do it, because I think it's a wonderful picture of what Paul spoke again. No one ministering to anybody else. But in a simple act of serving one another, when we serve each other in the Lord's Supper and stuff, we acknowledge, I'm there, I get to share with you in this communion, but primarily, I'm there to serve you. And you're there to serve him. And he's there to serve her. Can you imagine? If you have that mentality as a church, we're there to serve one another. That is the reason why we do communion in a group. Otherwise, you could do what some churches have turned into. You grab it off a table on your way out, pop it in your mouth, throw it in the garbage, and walk out the door. Okay? Because they have to have the host and they have to have the juice, but it has no real... One of the reasons why the way I try to do the Lord's Supper... When we do the Lord's Supper, is to have the focus be on the Lord's Supper that day, not as just an addition to the service. And we traditionally don't do it every Sunday, so it doesn't just become something we do. And other people have different opinions. I understand. Every time they gather, they do it and stuff. And I think if you can keep the focus there, that's a good thing. But by nature, we don't keep the focus. If we do something over and over again, it just becomes something we do. So, and I have people say, Pastor, I wish we did it more. And some people say, I think we do it too much. You know, so you never, you know, you just have to do it. You know, that's part of some leadership decisions that you do. And you just don't want people to forget the significance of it. But I just think we need to remind each other, when you take that plate, it's not just a matter of taking, grabbing, and passing on. It is, you're receiving ministering from somebody, which is important. We need to be willing to receive ministering from somebody. But then you're also giving service to someone else. So Paul said that these feasts that they were involved in had turned into every man for himself. So you fill your plate, and we've all been at potlucks and stuff where the people at the front line fill their plate to heaping, and the people in the line just get a little, you know, half of a chicken leg that someone didn't grab a hold of. But you have to be careful about that kind of stuff too, and that's what it has become. And he even said drunkenness. So when you see that term love feast, that's what he's talking about. It is a great fellowship and celebration as a church joins together. As a part of the expression of who they are as a church, but he says these show up in these feasts, these celebration feasts of the faith, and it says they're there with you without fear. Well, part of that reason is we go back to what Maxine has said. It's because they're hidden. They're stealth. Their intention is to fly underneath the radar, But what are they? Well, Jude said, they are stains, they are spots, they are blemishes, they are not right. Okay? But they present themselves as being right. That's what a false teacher does. A false teacher is not right, but I guarantee you, you'll never find one that says, I'm a false teacher. And a false prophet is not right, but I guarantee you, you'll never find one that says, I'm a false prophet. Okay? They will always present themselves as being legitimate. And they will, the false teachers that I've heard, and it seems like they're becoming more and more bold today. But they still try to cloak it in, what I might say, religious verbiage, so it still sounds somewhat orthodox. It's amazing to me to listen to some of these guys that I listen to and stuff, and they sound so pious and so religious and almost biblical, while at the same time they're shredding the scripture. And then I hear people talk about, oh, they're so nice. He's so knowledgeable. He's, you know, he knows things that many of you normal pastors don't know. And your people are so ignorant, they don't have enough insight to be able to tell, to have the enlightenment like we do. It's incredible what people say. You know, it always amazes me. I will challenge some theological thinkers, and some will say, and I get this all the time, who are you to challenge so-and-so? Don't you realize who they are? They have written a dozen books, and they have several degrees. And they have a worldwide ministry. And they have literally tens of thousands of followers. And the answer should be, but they're a false teacher. And they have denied the very Lord that they say they're speaking about. So who am I? I'm the same person as each one of you need to be, that we stop looking to the outside and start listening to what the person said, and they need to be identified for who they are. Some people become very upset when you identify false teachers. I've had people very mad on the way out when I call names. You shouldn't have said that about them. Well, if I don't, who is? You know, I've never had a problem to say to the whole ministry that Benny Hinn is a false prophet and a false teacher. Why? Because he is. By his own word he is. By his own mouth he is. Okay? I have any problem with saying that about Joel Osteen. I know he's sweet. I know he's got a pretty smile. I know all these things. But read his writings. He's terrible. He's a terrible, terrible theologian. He's a false teacher. We can go right on down the list if you want to. But, you know, what I say all the time, It is not the messenger that validates the message. It's the message that validates the messenger. And in this world of popularity and personality, we've turned that all around. We think someone, because of their position and their notoriety, somehow what they say gains weight. No. It's the message, not the messenger. Maxine.
It's as if we endorse them just because they're on the radio or television, and that as if that means everything, that it has to be true.
To a lot of people, it does.
Like believing everything that's on the internet.
Yeah, I was going to say that. That's an example. It must be true. It's on the internet. You know. Oh, boy. You're right. All right. You don't know how real that is. Sometimes I wish y'all could just sort of sit with me for a day and read the things I read in a day and the things I get. Pastor, you got to see this. I got this thing yesterday where they're trying to split some atoms somewhere and something like this, and somehow this is going to create a black hole, and somehow this black hole in the middle of the earth is going to release the demons of Revelation. I have a Christian who said, Pastor, what do you think about this? I'm thinking, why do you think I have to think about this? And why are you thinking about this? You know, some Christians think it's true, Pastor. Well, you know, there's some Christians have thought a lot of things that are true that are kind of goofy and stuff. You know, always looking, you know, but searching and not coming to biblical knowledge. People don't want to believe the truth, so they're primed to believe anything else. All right, so they are these hidden spots or hidden reefs in your love feast, and they feast with you, they join with you, they celebrate with you without fear. Okay, fear of what? You could say fear of getting caught. I just think that, you know, they believe that they have so disguised themselves that we're too ignorant to know that they're there. And apparently that was true and can be true. Okay? Look what it said. It goes again. Serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. Now, we know that in the desert. We hate that, don't we? Well, here they come, and then they just pass us by and don't drop anything and say, what a disappointment that is. So, and so, you know, clouds without water. The appearance of something to refresh and replenish. And yet they have nothing. It really is a great description that Jude uses here, because they will present themselves as, you know, come to me and I will supply you what you need. You will have great wisdom. You'll have great knowledge. You'll have insight like you've never had before and stuff. You know, and I want to remind you, if you have a teacher that points to their ministry or themselves more than they point to Jesus, you need to walk away from that person. We're here to point to Jesus. And no man has the answer. No man has the answer. And if they propose some answer to you that does not include pointing you to Jesus, then we need to walk away from that. So they present themselves as being able to nourish and replenish, but they cannot do that. Goes on and says, carried about by the winds. Think about that. The cloud that's carried, where does the clouds go? Wherever the winds dictate. Now, this is not a good thing because in James, what does he say? What's the brother of Jude say? He says, don't be tossed to and fro, you know, like a ship that's on the waves by the winds. Don't be tossed to and fro. And he even said, by every wind of doctrine that comes along. So how do these guys do this? Well, the answer would be, what's popular? What's acceptable in the time that they're doing this thing? I think if we're not careful, we approach ministry that way. We say, you know, what would be the most effective way to get people involved? And so we that's not always a bad thing. Hear what I'm saying? Except if the most effective way to get people involved is to set the scripture aside, set the truth aside, you know, to do what people want to do. I'm convinced that if we want to build the Lord's church, we need to ask the Lord what he thinks we should be doing. Not the people. Not the people. And if all we're doing is what the pastor wants, then it becomes the pastor's church. Or the elders. Then it's the elder's church. Or the people. then it becomes a people's church. We don't want that, do we? We want it to be the Lord's church. Mary, you're going to say something.
Yeah, we use the word trend. What is the current trend? What is trending right now? Let's
right.
go that way. And, yeah. and we all understand that because we have trends in all kinds of things in our culture. But these false teachers, they look to what the trend is. The
yeah.
trend
sure.
is now let's serve them all coffee and have a coffee
That's
bar.
True. Yeah.
That will bring them in.
Yeah. Or, you know, one church I heard about, a ministry I heard about that really just kind of, I just sort of shook my head. So, guy's going to do a ministry called Water to Wine Ministry. And what they're going to do is they're going to meet around a couple glasses of wine and talk about Jesus turning water into wine. I said, you know what? We were at the pastor's meeting today. This wasn't one of those guys. He was talking about another. I said, you know what? That really wouldn't work in a Baptist church. Now, if we could figure out some way to turn wine into water, we might have something flying in a Baptist church. So, but yeah, it is. It becomes a very trendy thing. And I think we're going to be, I understand, there's always going to be some, what do I say, some influence of the time we're in. But we're going to be very careful that influence does not become the determining factor by what we do. I can tell you, you can see this just in the way we are. When's the last time you looked at yourself from a picture in the 1980s?
Ouch.
Anybody remember the hair up to here in the 1980s and stuff? So, you know, I'm telling you, the hairspray people loved the 1980s. You know, but you know, and then I look at pictures of me in the early 1980s and the 70s and hair down to here and a beard down to there and stuff like that. But anyways. It is. I think we're gonna be careful that we don't become trendy. But also realize where we're at. It's a, you know, go ahead.
May I just vent a little bit? It isn't too bad. But I started to listen to Christian contemporary music, or actually on channel for Cox, so it's channel 395 or 935. It's called Contemporary Christian. They're beautiful music, and I hear it on Christian radio, and then I see they're all scruffy looking, and they're standing in front of a barn that's half broken down, and paint's all coming off, and that, you know, they're following a trend of them. That's the only thing I don't like about it.
Yeah.
Why do they feel they have to do that? I guess it's because they're teenagers, or because they're in their 20s, or something like that.
Yeah, it could have all kinds of things. Even when we had the Greg Lowry thing. You know, in order to reach different groups, the music, some of the so-called music on that, which is horrible, I'm just telling you. You know, even when they had the guy up there doing the hip-hop, and he, you know, probably make some people mad, but hey, not the first time. So they even put his words up under him, and his words written down didn't make any sense. And then they had the one band that didn't mention Jesus at all, nor had any intention of mentioning Jesus at all.
That's the danger that can happen.
You know, and then they had. I thought the young man who did the worship did a great job at worship leading stuff. What, Phil Whitman? Yeah, he did a great job. It was wonderful. So that blend there was just kind of, yeah. It was very confusing.
And then I think a lot of people turned it off and didn't hear the message.
Yeah, yeah, because we had the group here about 145 and stuff, and I could not stay in during the first half hour with that noise. I couldn't. And Teresa stayed in there, and she said, I tried to read it. It made no sense even reading it. It was, anyway, so we just have to be careful, you know. But at the same time, we have to be honest. Even our music is not like the music was 300 years ago. Even when people say, well, the hymns, well, even those are not exactly alike. So there is a change and stuff, but in that change, it must stay focused. And I'm just one of those people who believes it. And I'm a kid of 70, so I know what loud music is. Okay? But if you can't understand it, I don't know the purpose of it. You know? And so, all right. So, they are clouds carried away by the winds, by the trends of the day. Why is that? Let me just say, why is that? Because it makes them popular with the masses. And unfortunately, we think that, that proper church growth is always determined by the masses. You must be doing something right because you have tens of thousands of people. You may be. You may be. But that's not an indicator. You may be doing something right because you don't have tens of thousands of people. And it's not just the numbers that determine that. I'm not condemning those who have several thousand people. They may be doing exactly right, and that may be what God's call is upon that church. If that is, it's fine. But we got to be careful that we don't look at things the way the world does, because somehow doing things to attract the masses get people in the door. But what are you giving? What are you giving them once they get in the door? And there's been more than one ministry that has had to sit back and say, "Listen, we've gotten lots of responses, but when everything's said and done, we've got lots of responses to our program and very little response to Jesus." And we always have to be careful of that. So late autumn trees without fruit. And you understand that word picture. You know, Jesus had an issue with trees that didn't have fruit on them. Remember that? Interesting that we don't have time to talk about that very much, but it's interesting that, that it was out of season for that fig tree, and Jesus still condemned it. Here to talk about a tree that should be in season producing fruit, but has no fruit. Now, what's the fruit? It's not people. And that's where people sometimes get messed up. I'm producing more fruit than you are. See, I have more followers. Followers of a ministry is not the fruit of the ministry described in the Bible. The fruit of the ministry is always the fruit that's tied with the fruit of the Spirit. When you start seeing that in people's life, transforming people's lives and people living led by the Spirit, then you have good fruit. Right. So, autumn trees without fruit, and then Jude finally says, "Okay, I'm going to stop just trying to be nice here," because then he goes, "Twice dead and pulled up by the roots." Not just dead once, but they're twice dead. They're really dead, and they're pulled up by the roots. Which, when something is pulled up by the roots, what's going to happen? It's almost like he's doing this word picture here. Okay, they are dead already because they have no roots.
No fruit.
Okay, they are dead already. But someone might say, "Well, they're not dead." It's like, anybody have any damage from that windstorm we had last week? You know, I walked out in my backyard. We had this huge, I think it was a China berry tree. Beautiful shade tree in the summertime and stuff. And there was this huge branch that had fallen off on the ground and stuff from that windstorm. I'm glad it didn't go into my yard, my house. Wayne Wins, by the way, he wasn't here Sunday because that windstorm over there wore a cactus over on top of his roof. Put a big hole. Wayne Williams, that teaches the class in here. So, but anyway, here's what I want to tell you. When I walked out there to move that stuff aside, and so, guess how that branch looked? It looked just like it did when it was attached to the tree. Okay? But guess what? The moment that branch was disconnected from the tree, that branch died. Okay? Now, you go back there, and I still got to cut it up, by the way. You go back there right now and look at the leaves on that after a week. Guess what you find now? It looks nothing like the leaves that are still attached to the tree. Twice dead. Pulled up by the roots. So what he's saying is, these false teachers, they have no attachment to anything that's true, what's right stuff. They're already dead. But their outward appearance does not quite yet show it. Okay? It's a beautiful word picture that he gives here. And we understand it that way. All right, verse 13. Raving waves of the sea, foaming up their own chain. Now he's speaking of what they produce. What does a false teacher produce? Well, false followers. And the followers that they produce are evidence of their false teaching. You see what I'm saying there? It's not just that they're false teachers. That's one thing. It's not just that they believe something false. That's one thing. But what they have produced is the evidence of their own shame and their false teacher by producing followers. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, "You search far and wide for a proselyte." Proselyte, someone to bring in your system of belief. And then he said, "And you make them twice the son of hell as you are." What's Jesus saying? Every proselyte that you bring into your false system is just evidence that you're in a false system and you're teaching a false thing. False teachers, every one of their followers is evidence of the fact that they're false. Mary?
It's another wonderful word picture. I live next to Lake Superior, and the waves could be vicious and raging and a big to-do about them. But when they come in towards the shore, they have that white foam across the top of them. They look dramatic. But what is the white foam? It's air bubbles. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. The foam they produce is nothing but air.
I like that. That's good.
It's a great word picture.
See, I'm a desert rat, so I don't know anything about anything like that.
Well, they were next to, they had Galilee. They had Galilee and they had the Mediterranean.
Yeah.
They could experience strong waves like that. And nothing is produced. It looks magnificent, all this white foam that comes up, and it's air bubbles. Nothing.
That is a great picture, yeah. Water. We don't get water out here, so. All right. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Okay. Wandering stars. You read that and depend on, your background. Oh, there's like we talk about those who are famous. He's not really talking about stars like those who are famous. But I'm not quite sure I believe that he's talking about stars in the heavens. There's another group that's spoken of as stars. And he actually talked about them earlier here. And that would be the fallen angels that are referred to in the scripture many times. And I'm not quite sure what Jude's referring to here. So I'm not making a statement of fact here. But what he is saying is there is no hope. That's what you have to see here. There is no hope. Questions or comments before we move on? What's reserved for them? Well, darkness forever.
The wandering is interesting, though, because this is what the false teachers do. They move into an area, work it until they no longer get any profit from it, and then they move on to the next area. So they are indeed wandering.
Yeah.
Until they
and their feet. A lot of them feed off the flock. And I've seen, I said, and we're not careful. We just have to be careful we don't fall in that group because in both ways. I've met guys who are pastors that are church, what I call church-eating pastors. They'll go into a church and they'll just use up all the resources, get all the stuff, and then leave the church. I've also seen churches that are pastor-eaters. That they'll get a guy in and they'll run him ragged and then they'll turn against him and they'll cast him aside. It happens both ways. We need to be careful because, remember, we are the body of Christ. And once again, if my intention is, as your pastor is to glorify Jesus and your intention as the church to glorify Jesus, we're going to be heading in the same direction. And we're going to have the same motivation, the same desire and stuff. But I think you're right that you do have these guys who come in and they come with every intention of soaking the people, getting what they can. It goes back for profit thing. And get what they can and then moving on. All right. Let's look at what he says now. He says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all.'" Now this is another reference here that we don't really have in the scripture. Now, it is in the scripture because he references it in the scripture, but we don't have a scripture to, it's like when it talked about Michael contending for the body of Moses, okay? Now, this reference to Enoch would certainly have been in their tradition. I'm not even quite sure if this reference is found in the Apocrypha. I'm not sure. It could be. But certainly would have been found. For James to make this statement, these people would have known, at least in their history, or in their the religious teaching about this. And the point is, what did Enoch, who is seventh from Adam? Now, interesting. What's he tie this to? He ties it way back to the beginning. Okay? As if to remind us that false teachers and false prophets are not a recent phenomenon. Every generation has them. Every generation that's ever existed has them. Okay? Which again, in our generation, for who we are, is why I keep reminding you, you have to know what this book says. Because everybody who stands before you and teaches or preaches or prophesies or whatever, you need to be able to go to the book and find out, is what they're telling me true? Because remember, they are not your final authority. No human being is your final authority. The Word of God is your final authority. So what he reminds us here is that even way back to, at the beginning, seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against," who? Him. So we go back to this spirit of rebellion just for a moment. I want you to think about that. People have said, "Tony, why do you care? Why do you say things against those false churches and false teachers in our community and stuff? Why don't you just live and let live?" The answer is, we go back to Jude, that we contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. When a person stands up and in the name of Jesus attacks the person of Christ, if I'm a follower of Christ and do not say something about that, then I'm not much of a follower of Christ. It's not to get into a fight. It's not to get into an argument. It is to clarify the truth. Because if those who genuinely believe in Christ do not clarify the truth, then we give the stage to those who have an intention of attacking God himself. And when you give them the stage, if we haven't learned this yet, even in our own country, when you give those who are ungodly the stage, and godly people keep their mouth shut and do not stand up and do not speak what is right, when you give them the stage, before long, that becomes what we are as a people. And when we talk about biblical truth, when biblical churches no longer stand in biblical truth and stand against, yes, against those who teach that which is false, then we give them the stage. And before long, our own people start saying, "Well, maybe there's something to this." Because you know what? My pastor didn't say anything about this, and my Sunday school teacher didn't say anything about this, and my Bible study leader didn't say anything about this and stuff. And that again, is not, we don't have to answer every goofy thing that's out there. But I think we are called to speak the truth. And if we don't, we give the enemy the stage. But you know, the Bible says that people are like sheep. If you give a hireling charge over the flock is going to follow him for a while. But the sad thing is they will follow him to their own destruction. So Enoch is referred to here. Enoch is referred to here. And the warning that he gives and the reality that these people, their intent is to speak against God himself. And so what will they put forth? They will put forth not only ungodly teaching, but ungodly ways of living. And if you can't see that happening today in the church, then your eyes are closed. Because some people will not say anything anymore about such things as sexual immorality. I can't say anything about that because someone in my family is involved in that. When has that become the criteria for us not to speak the truth? Yet even some pastors will not do it. I can't do it. I can't preach against premarital sex because my child decided to be involved in a premarital sex. Well, no, that should make you speak more. I can't speak about homosexuality because my nephew is a homosexual, and he'll be offended if I do. And we do all of these kind of things, and I think every person of God has always had someone in their family, some relation in their family, who lives in an ungodly manner. It doesn't mean we hate those people. Please don't hate those people. But I would say this again. Don't hate them enough not to tell them what is right. So, we have learned to give in because of the time in which we live. And we have whole churches now that are celebrating ungodliness as if it's somehow God ordained. And teaching things that are so contrary to God himself, as if it is scriptural truth. And people eating it up because it serves their interest, folks. It serves their interest. It serves their perversion. It serves their choice. And we don't want to say anything about it because, you know, I want to tell you, there's a lot of people who, we talk about people won't touch the book of Revelation. A lot of people don't want to teach the book of Jude. But because it requires you. It requires you to, you can't just sit back anymore. So, he speaks about these people, ungodly in their teaching, ungodly in their deeds, and ungodly in all that they put forth, and they speak harshly, I like to put it as completely contrary to the things of God. And the worst thing is, I think, is that they do this in the name of God. Anybody remember the progressive series that 8 of our churches did together? Remember that?
Yes.
How about you? One of the ladies at the progressive church decided that she would listen to my first sermon on progressive. Well, she didn't listen to the whole thing. She listened to the first 5 minutes, and she got so upset at me she couldn't listen anymore. So I get this letter in an email form, and then she put it all over Facebook and stuff. That Baptist pastor down there, and she said it to every one of the pastors, how can you be associated with Tony Pierce? Because he said this. And what I said in that sermon, he said, progressives are worse than Satanism. That's what she said. Okay. And I never responded to her because I knew that would just go nowhere. But what she did not hear, and I did say something very similar to that. I said that progressivism is more harmful and worse than Satanism because at least you know what Satanism is. That was my point. Progressivism cloaks itself in Orthodox Christianity, putting forth what they believe to be legitimate Christianity when it's nothing but false teaching. That's why it's worse than Satanism. You see, when I see somebody there wringing their chicken's neck and half naked and doing all, you know, all those kind of things, I know there's something wrong with that. I know I've got to stay away from that. But when I see someone in religious garb, like the Methodist pastor, going down to offer, and proud of it, going down to the state capitol to offer a prayer to a God that doesn't exist, as a representative of the Methodist church, there's something wrong with that. Yet this individual is glorified for being so open and being so caring and really caring about the atheist, because he wouldn't dare say Jesus' name at the end of the prayer or even say that the prayer was to God at all. The insidious nature of a false teacher or false prophet is that they hide themselves. And you know, I said the interesting thing about progressive Christianity is that it's neither progressive nor is it Christianity. But it cloaks itself as a legitimate form of the Christian faith. And it is not. There's nothing. Listen, you can shoot a hole in that very quickly. Very quickly. This week I'm preaching on the resurrection. Paul says if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is not even possible for you to be saved. And yet, without shame, the Methodist pastor here and his people who've reminded me over and over again, they just love me, I got to tell you that, remind me over and over again that Jesus did not literally rise from the dead, and it makes no difference that they believe that. You know what that tells me? That they're teaching something that is not Christian at all. Because it's not possible. Listen, it's not possible for it to be Christian and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not possible. And not because I say so. Just read the scripture. The scripture tells you, you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're lost. And then you carry on to the other things that flow out of that. Well, Jesus was not born of a virgin. Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is not deity. Jesus did not die on the cross for our sin. I mean, we just one after another, after another, after another. And before long, what you have is something that's cloaked as a church or as Christianity, and it's not Christian at all. And it is worse. It is worse than blatant Satanism or blatant any secular practice that completely denies God. Because in the name of God, in the name of God, they say this is what the truth is. And Jude tells us we as a church can no longer just stand around and act like it's not so. We're not here to attack them. But neither are we here to just clear the stage and say, here it is. This is okay. It is not okay to attack our Jesus. It's not okay to attack God. It's not okay to attack the Word of God. It's not okay. Now, you can do that in the sense of you're free to do that. But you're not going to be the only one speaking. And unfortunately, a lot of people say, well, there are probably more people that would agree with them over there than agree with you over here, Tony. Not my concern. And I've said this before. If everybody denied Jesus and said he was not the Son of God, does that change the fact that he's the Son of God?
No.
Doesn't change it at all. If everybody says this Bible, you know, if five people say this Bible is inerrant and infallible, and everybody else says there's no way that Bible is inerrant and infallible, does that change the fact that it's inerrant and infallible? It doesn't change it at all. God's truth is not based upon a popular vote. If it was, you understand, very soon our churches would not exist at all. I read it almost every day. People push, we got to tax those churches. We got to tax those churches. You realize how much money we could get? And I said, I told this one person, I don't understand your mentality. Why are you more concerned about taxing more people of their own money? And by the way, when you do a church, you're taxing people twice for money that they've already given. So why are you more concerned than you are about responsible spending on the other end? Oh, you're just one of those conservative thinkers. No, I'm just one of those thinkers. You know. All right, let's go on. 16 says, they are murmurers. Always underneath. That's what a murmur, always underneath. Always stirring the pot underneath, to get themselves. They're complainers. Complain about everything, and except about what they want. And next, they walk according to what? Their own lust. You know what? You only really have two options, according to Scripture. You walk in the Spirit, you walk in the flesh. You walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You walk in the flesh, you are guaranteed to be directed by the lust of your own flesh. There's only two options there are. That's why we're commanded to be led or to be filled with the Spirit. Okay? So they walk according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words. Again, dealing with these people, they love to tell you how much school they've had. They love to tell you whose books they've read and how many books they've written and stuff. And how much insight they have and stuff like this. Great swelling words. As if this is, and they do it to impress people. That's the point, to impress people. Maxine.
That's why the word progressive is very acceptable to them. They like that word.
Yeah.
Well, like, for instance, say we were a group of doctors here and we just found out there's a new progressive idea in medicine. Well, we'd all be wanting to know that because we could maybe save the lives of more people, etc. So that's why it is a very appealing
word. You're exactly right. By design, it is a very appealing word. Because, but the reality is, just liberal, just like liberal and conservative, they have whole different connotations today in modern. So you fashion a more acceptable word. And being progressive is not always a bad thing. It depends what you tie that to. I think a progressive politically is a dangerous person, because they, by definition, a political and religious progressive have the same viewpoint of things, in the sense of this. A religious progressive has no authority except for themselves. That's why they attack the Word of God. A political progressive has no authority. That's why they attack the Constitution. They want you to believe that the Constitution is, quote, a living document, which means to them, which is subject to the interpretation of the mores of the time. That's the same way they do with the Scripture. Okay? So you know, you have the view that of what we call an originalist. You have that view, by the way, you have that view religiously and you have it politically. I'm an originalist when it comes to the Bible. That's why we begin, every book we begin, is who wrote it? What was going on at that time? What was his message when he wrote it? We need to know what the author intended when he did that, and what the Holy Spirit was saying to him. By the way, you haven't figured this out yet, I'm an originalist when it comes to the Constitution. I want to know what our fathers meant when they wrote it. What was their intent when they wrote it? And neither one changes, as far as I'm concerned, simply because society changes. Now, I don't hold the Constitution at the same place I hold the Word of God. But I do hold the Constitution very highly, because I think when the Constitution is ignored or destroyed or shredded, our country ceases to be the country that we're supposed to be. It's the same thing with the church. When the Bible is ignored, destroyed, or shredded in the minds of people, we no longer are the church. Now, some people don't think we ought to be the United States of America, and that's their intention. Some people don't think the church ought to be the church. That's their intention. Okay? So some people are, why do you hold so strong either to the Bible or from a citizen to the Constitution? Because I want the United States to be what it is. And I want the church to be what Jesus Christ is. I want the United States to be what I believe God intended it to be and our founding fathers established it to be. I want the church to be what God intended it to be and the pillars of the church, the epistles, founded it to be. The apostles founded it to be. So, but a progressive doesn't. In either arena, they don't. So what do you have to do to change it to be what you want it to be? You have to destroy the foundations. You have to destroy an objective source of truth. Because by definition, if I look at this book as an objective source of truth, then it actually becomes my authority. If I turn it into a subjective source of truth, then I become my authority. Because I'm free to change anything I don't like in it. And challenge it by saying, I didn't really mean that, or Paul didn't know what he's talking about. I had one guy tell me, we're talking about the matter of homosexuality. He said, well, you quoted Paul. I said, so? He said, well, I want you to quote Jesus. I said, well, you know, from my viewpoint, I just quoted Jesus. This is the Word of God. So what progressives like to do is they'd like to pit Paul against Jesus. You know, and I had one guy, you can't find one passage in there where Jesus talked about homosexuality. So somehow they view that as being right. And I said, well, you're actually wrong on that. So you're pushing for gay marriage right now. But Jesus said, have you not heard that God created them male and female? And that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus has already spoken to this. It's a fun time we live in.
You know, Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, she's one of the liberal ones, uh-huh, has gone on record as saying she admires constitutions of Western Europe rather than the United States.
It's a progressive approach to things and stuff. So, yeah. It's an interesting time we live in, politically and in the church. And you're gonna have, all of us are gonna have to decide where we stand. Because I want to tell you, there is no middle ground, and you certainly can't stand in both worlds at the same time. And unfortunately, what this always does is it pits people against each other. And that's a sad thing. But Jesus actually said, "I came to bring a sword." That sword's going to divide. That word of truth will divide. So, well, we're going to have to stop there. Into verse 16. We will finish Jude next week. So that means that the following week we will begin in the book of Jeremiah. Okay? Matter of fact, we may actually start in Jeremiah next week because it's really a closing next week. But I will, depending on how far we get, do you have any questions on Jude, questions on the application? That would be a good thing we could do next week. Some application, some practical things that we need to do to contend earnestly for the faith that was given to us and stuff. But my intention is to finish Jude next week, and then the following week to start Jeremiah. Okay? All right, let's pray.